regret. Regret is the sorrow that we feel when we begin to realize that we've made many mistakes. Regret is the remorseful guilt that we experience as we begin to come to grips with the fact that we may have caused others to suffer. And while there are times when we feel instant regret, maybe it's something that, you know, you said, and then you see the face of the person that you said it in front of, and all of a sudden you see that they're upset and they're offended, and instant regret. You just realize, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. You know, there are times when we have that kind of instant regret. But then there are times when regret is experienced much later in life. Many times we end up realizing that years of our life were wasted on the pursuit of things that only led us down a path towards regret. I don't know about you, but this is something that I've personally experienced. It was actually the fall of 1995 when I came to realize that Jesus Christ is Lord. I was filled with joy to discover that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And yet at the same time, that joy was mixed with regret as I began to come, I came to the grips with the fact that I had wasted so many years of my life. I had wasted so many years of my life. I began to regret all of the blurry years that I spent strung out on drugs and drunk on alcohol. And I began to regret all of the time that I wasted pursuing the sinful pleasures of this world. And as I began to experience that regret, I also was relieved. I was relieved to realize that Jesus Christ sets believers free from every regret. Here in our text today, we find Luke, he's helping his audience to understand that those who will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, we can die without any regrets. As we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that those who seek our Savior will have no regrets. Secondly, we'll learn that those who serve our Savior will have no regrets. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that those who suffer for our Savior, we will have no regrets. With this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Here we find Luke. He's reminding his readers about the regret-free life of a man named John. Now, as you make your way to the 7th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to remind you that Luke began this book with a focus on the birth of John the Baptist. It was actually back in December when we learned about the way in which Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, they had been praying for a child. And according to Luke, it wasn't until they were well advanced in years when the Lord finally came along and answered their prayers. It was actually while he was there in the temple when the angel of the Lord informed Zacharias that his son, John, would actually be used to prepare the children of Israel for the arrival of the promised Messiah. And just like the angel prophetically promised, the Lord used the son of Zacharias, John the Baptist, to announce the arrival of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll remind you, it was also in Luke chapter 3 where we presented the day when John the Baptist informed his audience about the arrival of the promised Messiah. And after introducing Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, John then baptized Jesus into water. And it was at that moment when the heavens opened up. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice from heaven, which said, "You are my beloved Son," came from the heavens. And so God the Father confirmed the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit confirmed the ministry of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist confirmed the ministry of Jesus Christ. Without debate, John the Baptist knew that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the promised Messiah. I'll remind you that John was the one who announced the Lord Jesus as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John also insisted that it was time for his ministry to begin to decrease so that the messianic ministry of Jesus could increase. John the Baptist began to take a step back from his ministry. He began to encourage his disciples to go and follow Jesus Christ. And with all of this in mind, I can't help but to wonder if John in his final years had any regrets about that decision. Did John regret giving his ministry up for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did John regret following Jesus as the Messiah? And with these questions in mind, I want to consider a question that John himself presented in his final days. It's found here in Luke chapter 7. you would look with me there. We'll begin our study beginning at verse 18. Here we learn that the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now here in these verses, we find John the Baptist. He's sending some of his students to go and seek out Jesus Christ. And the reason why, well, is due to the fact that John wanted to know if Jesus was in fact the coming one. In other words, John was wondering, is Jesus in fact the promised Messiah? Now, as we consider his question, I can't help but to wonder, you know, was John beginning to waver in his faith? Was John beginning to waver in his faith? Was he struggling with doubt about the identity of Jesus Christ? And if so, was he beginning to regret his previous commitment to Christ Jesus? With these questions in mind, I want to take a moment to consider the situation that John found himself in during this point in time. It'll help you to know. John was actually in prison when he posed this question. John was actually in prison when he sent his students to go present this question to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it's in Matthew chapter 14 where Matthew informs us that King Herod laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. You might not know this, but John the Baptist actually took a stand against the sexual sins of King Herod. He actually rebuked Herod because, Herod was a wicked king who had married his brother's wife. And it's for this reason that King Herod decided that it was time to imprison the prophet John in order to silence him. Now, we can't say for certain how many months John was locked up in prison, but what we do know is that the time he spent there in prison appears to have taken its toll on his faith. Prior to his imprisonment, I'll remind you, John was absolutely certain that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He even announced him as such. But then after his arrest, he's wrestling with this question if Jesus is the coming one. He's wrestling with this question about the identity of Jesus Christ. If I had to guess why, then the chances are he was probably wondering why Jesus was allowing him to waste away in prison. I could imagine John thinking, well, if Jesus is the Messiah and he's here walking amongst us, why is he allowing me to suffer in prison at the hands of this King Herod? It's possible that John was beginning to wrestle with doubts about the identity of Jesus, but another probability is that he was wondering if he had properly understood the messianic prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. In order to explain what I mean, let's take another look at John's question found here in Luke 7, verse 19. It's there where we learn that John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now again, it's possible. It's possible that John here is simply looking for Jesus to help him overcome the doubts that he was wrestling with. He may just want to hear one more time that Jesus is the Messiah. At the same time, it's also possible that John was beginning to wonder if he had a proper understanding of the messianic prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. You might not know this, but the Old Testament includes two distinct branches of messianic prophecies. The first branch that I'm referring to, well, these prophecies prophetically point to a suffering servant who would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. But then there's a second branch of messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament. These prophecies point to a conquering king who would come and establish the throne of David. Now, as we consider these two distinct branches of messianic prophecies that are found in the Old Testament, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that there were some there in the first century who believed that these two branches would actually be fulfilled by two different men. This was one interpretation of those Old Testament prophecies, that the conquering king prophecies pointed to one guy and the suffering servant prophecies pointed to another, because how could one guy possibly fulfill both branches? In order to prove my point, I want to consider a conversation that the Apostle John recorded in John chapter 1. Hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke and let's turn in our Bibles to the first chapter of John's Gospel account. See, it's here in John chapter 1 where we find a group of religious leaders. They're actually interrogating John the Baptist, and they were attempting to figure out Why is this guy out here in the Jordan baptizing people and calling them to repent? I wanted to understand, who was he claiming to be? With all this in mind, look with me here at John chapter 1. I want to begin reading there at verse 19. Here the apostle John writes, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" I am not the Christ, he says. But then they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Here in these verses, we find the apostle John recounting the day when John the Baptist, a different John, was being interrogated by a group of priests and Levites. They wanted to know who he was, and he confessed here that he was not the Christ. Now, understand that Christ is synonymous with the title Messiah. And so he's saying, "I'm not the Messiah." And so the religious leaders go on to ask him, "Are you the prophet?" Who is this prophet? Well, it's possible that there was a theological theory at this point in time which was centered around the idea that the two distinct branches of messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament would be fulfilled by these two distinct individuals. It's possible that the Messiah would be the conquering king who would come and establish the throne of David, while the prophet would come, suffer, and die for the sins of the people. That's one interpretation that was floating around. And it's possible that John was beginning to wonder, well, is that the case? Now, thankfully for us here in the church age, we now have both the Old and the New Testament. We don't have to just wrestle through the Old Testament and wonder, well, how are these prophecies going to be fulfilled? No, we can just turn to the New Testament. We have a biblical framework which helps us to understand that the Lord Jesus is the one who will fulfill every messianic prophecy. Well, it's true that we now have the New Testament epistles, which help us to understand the complete ministry of one Messiah. It's also true that John the Baptist was sitting there in prison prior to the creation of the New Testament. As he sat there in prison, he couldn't just open up to the Gospel of Matthew and say, "Oh, okay, Jesus is." He couldn't just open up to the epistles of Paul. He couldn't just open up to the epistles of Peter and discover who Jesus is. Thankfully for him, though, he was able to send his students to simply go and ask Jesus. And that's what he did. He sent his students to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ for the information that he needed. And with this as the focus, let's make our way now back to Luke chapter 7. I want to pick up our study. We'll begin reading there at Luke 7, verse 21. Here Luke writes, "And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's responding to the question which was posed by the prophet John. But before presenting them with a verbal response, before simply saying, "Yeah, I'm the guy, I'm the coming one, that's me," he didn't just give them a verbal answer. No, he first presented them with the proof of his messianic power. The Lord Jesus presented them with many miracles. And after watching the Lord performing many different miracles, Jesus then turns around and encouraged the disciples of John to go and tell John about what they had seen and about what they had heard. He said, "Go tell John about the miracles that you just witnessed." And in order to understand why the Lord was pointing to the miracles that he was performing as proof of his identity, it's important for us to remember how Jesus constantly appealed to his works as evidence of his messianic identity. For example, I want to consider an argument that our Savior presents to a group of religious leaders in John chapter 10. It's there where he declares, "If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Now, it's important for us to remember that the Lord Jesus was presenting this argument to a group of religious leaders who had come and inquired of him. They wanted to know if he was, in fact, the promised Messiah. And he could have simply said yes. He could have simply just said, "Yeah, I'm the promised Messiah. That's me." What do you think they would have said? "You're lying." "No, you're not." Rather than just simply saying, "Yeah, I'm the promised Messiah," he said, "Hey, do I do the works of the Messiah? Am I actually performing the works of the Messiah by the power of God the Father?" He pointed to the supernatural proof that he is in fact the promised Messiah who was sent to present us with the gospel of grace by which we can be saved. And he says, "That's the evidence. If you don't believe me, believe the works that I do." And according to Jesus, after encouraging the students of John to say, "Hey, go tell them about the works that I've performed," he ends up by telling them, "Hey, don't take offense to this truth. Because those who take offense to this truth will miss out on the blessings of the Messiah." Let's consider again how Jesus put it back in Luke chapter 7. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading again at verse 22. "Here the Lord declares, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" That word "blessed" was translated from a Greek word which speaks of the supreme happiness of those who are free from regret. This is the supreme happiness of those who are free from regret. Therefore, the Lord Jesus, he's wanting John to understand that those who reject the gospel of grace, they'll eventually be filled with all kinds of regrets. They'll miss out on those blessings, and as a result, they will be filled with regrets. Conversely, those who seek our Savior Jesus and embrace the truth of the gospel and believe in his sacrifice, we will be blessed with the benefits that Jesus has promised to pour out on those who trust in him. This, of course, includes the promise of resurrection. The Lord has promised everlasting resurrection for those who trust in him. And this resurrection, well, it allows us to enter into a regret-free future. I think Paul put it best in Colossians chapter 3. It's there where he declares, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." I love that. And just to sum it up simply, those who spend time seeking to know our Savior, we will be blessed by our belief in him. And not only will we be blessed by the time we spend seeking our Savior here in this world, but we can also rejoice in knowing that there's coming a day when we will appear with him in a state of glory. We're not going to appear in his presence in this fallen state that we find ourselves in, you know, with all kinds of regret from all the McDonald's we ate throughout this life. We will receive a brand new resurrected body, which is free from regret. And it's at that point in time when every regret will be replaced with rejoicing as we realize that the Lord Jesus has removed all of our transgressions from us and cast them as far as the east is from the west. Now, how far is that? How far is the east from the west? If you just keep going and going, it's nonstop. But that's how far our sins will be cast from us. Therefore, those who seek our Savior while we're here in this world will eventually receive a brand new body in the resurrection. And in that state, we will forever be free from every regret. While it's true that those who seek our Savior will have no regrets, it's also true that those who serve our Savior will have no regrets. But this is the focus. Let's continue to make our way through Luke chapter 7. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's reminding his audience about the excellent example of John the Baptist. And if you would look with me, we'll pick up our study at verse 24. Here in Luke 7, verse 24, Luke writes, "When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's describing the incredible ministry of John the Baptist. And according to the Lord, John wasn't a wealthy man. And yet he was the greatest of all the prophets of God. You might not know this because John is found in the New Testament, but he's actually an Old Testament character. He's one of the Old Testament prophets. And according to Jesus, he was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. And yet he wasn't a well-dressed man. He wasn't living in the lap of luxury. And yet he was the one who was chosen to prepare the children of Israel so that they might receive their Redeemer. John wasn't a ruler of royal descent. And yet he was the Messiah's chosen messenger. Why did Jesus choose him? Because he was rich? Because he was royal? Because of some, you know, earthly reason? No. Just because of God's grace, he was the Messiah's chosen messenger. And as the greatest prophet of God, he was the one who was sent to make straight paths for the arrival of our King. I like the way that Matthew described the prophet John. It's in Matthew chapter 3. There he tells us that John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. In other words, he was a hippie. Dirty hippie, just eating locusts and honey. And John was far from belonging to Israel's 1%. The chances are he was a poor man. And yet despite the fact that he was missing out on all the power and privileges that come along with the wealth of this world, this didn't stop him from accomplishing the ministry that he received from the Lord. And in light of his example, listen, we can see that the Lord is able to use anyone. He can use people who are part of the 1%, and he can use people that are part of the 99%. He can use anyone who will simply sign up to serve him. In order to make my case, I want to consider something that the Lord said about the importance of becoming the servants of our Savior. If you would, let's hold our place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. You see, it's here in the 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping his disciples to understand that he doesn't need his servants to go out and become super rich before he can begin to use us. And I've heard Christians making this argument that, you know, let me just, you know, let me get my work done. Let me go and have my job. Let me make some money. And then when I have some money, then I can be freed up to start serving Jesus Christ. And a lot of times that day never comes. Listen, he doesn't need us to become wealthy to start serving him. He doesn't need us to become powerful politicians before we're properly positioned to serve our Savior. No, instead, he simply wants us to become believers who spend their time serving him with the time that we have. Let's consider how the Lord puts it here in Matthew chapter 20. If you would look with me there, I want to draw your attention to the middle of verse 25 where Jesus declares, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping his disciples to understand that those who truly want to achieve great things for the sake of our Savior, those who truly want to achieve incredible things for the kingdom of God, we must make sure that we're following in the footsteps of the one who set aside his glory and took on the form of a bondservant so that he could come and lay down his life for our sake. The Lord Jesus gave up every creature comfort so that he could simply come and preach the gospel of grace. He served us by offering himself a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins so that we could be saved. Now, as we consider the example of Jesus and the way that he laid his life down to serve us, and as we consider the way that John, also set out to serve the Lord in this sort of way, we ought to take a moment to ask and examine our own lives. Am I truly becoming a servant of our Savior? Or am I still just trying to pursue the creature comforts of this world? With this question in mind, I want to consider the warning that Paul presented in his first letter to Pastor Timothy. Continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you make your way to the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, I just want to take a moment to point out that there are many people who die with the wealth of the world and with a heart filled with regret. I'm not saying all wealthy people die with regret. I'm just saying that there are many people who acquire the wealth of this world and yet still die with a heart filled with regret. I can't help but to consider some of the things that Steve Jobs said while he was lying on his deathbed. This billionaire who founded Apple Computers, as he laid there dying, this is what he said. At this moment, lying on the sick bed and recalling my whole life, I realize that all the recognition and wealth that I took so much pride in have paled and become meaningless in the face of impending death. Wow. All the wealth that he worked for all of his life meant nothing as he laid there dying. He went on to declare this: nonstop pursuing of wealth will only turn a person into a twisted being just like me. He also went on to confess his regrets by declaring, aside from work, I have little joy. And the wealth I have won in my life, I cannot bring with me. How sad it is that this person who acquired so much worldly wealth was filled with so much sorrowful regret as he laid there dying. And he had billions, and not one of those dollars could take away that regret. With this in mind, I want to consider the warning that Paul presents here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look with me there, beginning at verse 6. Here Paul declares, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Please understand, worldly wealth in and of itself is not evil. I don't want you to walk out of here, with a misunderstanding, because money in and of itself is not evil, and it's not a wicked thing to be wealthy. At the same time, as we consider what Paul is saying here, we have to understand that it's the love of money which is a root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that will lead us down many dark paths. And with that being the case, those who dedicate their life to the pursuit of worldly wealth, they tend to end up filled with sorrowful regret as they finally realize that they wasted their life on things they can't take with them. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians who have strayed from the faith simply because of their greediness. Believers who, after coming to Christ, you know, started getting their focus just a little bit off, and next thing you know, oh, the job opportunity, and I can make some more money over there, and you know, I don't have time for church anymore, and they just, because of their greediness, start wandering from the straight and narrow path of Jesus Christ. And if this sounds like the direction of your life, then I encourage you to realize that there's coming a day when you will look back over your life and realize you went the wrong way. It's a path that will always lead to sorrowful regret. And I've watched over the years, you know, Christians getting a little off base, getting a little bit more focused on making the money, and a couple of years down the road, marriages are falling apart, and kids are upset, and relationships are broken, and it's just so regretful to see. With that being the case, we should take a moment to consider the example that Jesus presented prior to the moment when he served the Last Supper. This is on the night of his arrest, and then we find it in John chapter 13. Hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. You see, it's here in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's entering the upper room. He planned to celebrate the feast of the Passover with his apostles. And before sitting down, to celebrate this special supper, the apostles and Jesus himself, they all had filthy feet. The reason why is because, you know, they're walking around with the Tevas on, and all the streets are dusty, and they're sweating, you know, and so, you know, the moisture of the feet collects the dust from the ground. And so anywhere you walk there in Israel, you would end up with filthy feet. And it's for this reason that many people employed servants who would be there ready to wash feet for the guests that were coming in. But, you know, this room right here was rented. They were just celebrating a Passover supper there, and there was no servant there ready to wash feet. And as they entered into the room, I'm guessing they were looking around going, who's going to wash the feet here, you know? We all got filthy feet. Who's taking care of this? Where's the servant? And that's when Jesus stepped forward. He took it upon himself to grab some water and a towel, and he began to wash their feet. And after completing this servant's task, he then challenged them to follow his example. With this context in mind, look with me here at John chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 12. Here John writes, "So when he had washed their feet, taking his garments and sat down, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who is sent. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping his disciples to understand that true blessings, the blessings of the Lord, have been promised to those who follow his example. Those who truly follow in his example will be blessed as the Lord pours out on those the blessings that he's promised. It's just incredible to imagine. And with that being the case, I think that this will be a good opportunity for us to just wash each other's feet, you know. We're going to get some water buckets in here real quick. Everybody kick off their shoes. You know, let's make this thing happen. No, I'm joking. I would never. I don't want to see your feet. You know, you ladies, you go to these, you know, nail salons, and you dunk your feet in the water that other people have, just nasty. No, thank you. Don't want to see your feet. Don't want to touch your feet. It's just nasty. But the point isn't about feet washing here. The point was that there is the lowest, you know, servant's position in the house, the foot washer, and Jesus saying, you ought to take up that position if you want to really do something great. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be a servant. That's the point. And you might think that this would be a waste of time that would cause you to you know, regret time you wasted serving one another at church. You know, I could have gone out and played one more soccer game. You know, I could have gone out to the lake one more time, had some fun. You know, I could have done this thing that I'm here to tell you that the people who are pursuing the activities of this world and not being a servant for the Lord, they're the ones who will get to the end of their life and realize that a lot of their time was just wasted on regretful things. Whereas those who will simply become a servant of the Lord, when we get to the end of our lives, we won't be filled with regret. We won't look back over the course of our life and think, oh, I really wasted my time serving there at Calvary South Austin. It won't be regretful. Rather than risking the regrets experienced by those who spent their life pursuing worldly wealth, let's become those dedicated disciples who are blessed, free from regret, simply because we spent our time serving our Savior. So we see then that those who seek our Savior will have no regrets, and those who serve our Savior will have no regrets. Thirdly and finally, those who suffer for our Savior will have no regrets. And with this as the focus, let's continue making our way through Luke chapter 7. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's reminding his audience about the excellent example of John the Baptist. And if you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study at verse 29. Here Luke writes, "When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." Now, here in these verses, we find Luke, he's reminding his readers about the fact that John the Baptist was an extremely controversial character who was loved by some and hated by others. For example, the humble Israelites who knew that they had fallen short of God's perfect standard, they rejoiced over the ministry of John the Baptist. And the reason why is because they had been the ones who went out, confessed their sins, and received this baptism of repentance. But at the same time, there were religious leaders there in Israel and lawyers who were quick to reject the baptism of John. And the main reason why was due to the fact that they were trusting in their own good works. They were self-righteous. They didn't see any reason to go out and confess sins and receive that baptism. And so John was a controversial character. He was loved by some and he was hated by others. But this didn't stop John the Baptist from going ahead and going out and calling every Israelite to demonstrate their repentance by receiving his water baptism. He knew that he was going to be rejected for doing it. And yet he did it anyway. I should also remind you that John not only spent his time challenging the religious leaders of Israel, but he also challenged the political leaders there in Israel. With this as the focus, I want to consider the reason for why the prophet John ended up in prison. So hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. You see, it's in the sixth chapter of Mark's gospel account where we find Mark. He's actually recounting a day when King Herod began to wonder about the identity of Jesus Christ. And he began to wonder if Jesus wasn't actually the prophet John having risen up from the grave. Now that's ridiculous, you know, because we know that John the Baptist actually baptized Jesus Christ. They were both in the same place at the same time. And yet Herod, being superstitious, is just kind of like, this might be the return of John. And why did he think it was the return of John? Well, he felt probably convicted. He probably felt guilty about putting John to death. With this in mind, let's consider Mark's account of the situation that's found here in Mark chapter 6. Look with me there beginning at verse 14. Here we learn that King Herod heard of him, speaking of Jesus. King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now here in these verses, we learn about the reason for why the prophet John lost his head. He was beheaded because he called out King Herod. John the Baptist was preaching against the sinful lifestyle of King Herod, and so King Herod arrested him and beheaded him. With that being the case, we can see that John He was not only calling the children of Israel to come and repent, but he was also a prophet who saw no problem calling the king of this area to repent. And he called King Herod out and told him that he needed to repent of a sexual sin. Now, as we consider the way that John rebuked King Herod, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that the Bible is actually filled with similar stories about people of faith who took a stand against a godless government. For example, you know when King Darius signed the written decree that forbid every person from praying to their God? This was during the days of Daniel. And so the decree went out and forbid Daniel from praying to the true and living God. You think Daniel obeyed the government? Absolutely not. Daniel immediately went home and engaged in civil disobedience as he threw the windows open and began to pray towards Jerusalem so that he could direct his prayers in honor of the true and living God. And as a result, well, the prophet Daniel was punished. He was cast into the lion's den where he was supposed to suffer a fate worse than death. Thankfully for him, though, you know, the Lord closed the mouth of those lions. Another story is found when King Nebuchadnezzar ordered all the people to bow down before his idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were living in the land at that point in time, and you better believe that they engaged in civil disobedience by refusing to take a knee. As a result, they were cast into the fiery furnace where they were supposed to suffer a fate worse than death, and yet it was right there in the fiery furnace where they found themselves face to face with our Messiah. They found themselves in that fiery furnace, face to face with a pre-incarnate manifestation of our Messiah, and that's pretty incredible. Then came the day when the high priest of Israel shut the apostles of Jesus Christ into prison, and he ordered them to stop preaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ. He tried to silence the evangelistic work of the apostles. But while they were there in prison, an angel from heaven came and broke them out. Can you imagine? Can you imagine an angel coming along and just springing you from the pokey, so to speak? But that's what happened. The angel broke them out so that they could go and continue preaching the truth. The angel actually directed them to go back where they had been arrested and continue doing what they were doing. As a result, they ended up being arrested a second time, as you might imagine. And that's when the authorities there in Jerusalem demanded their obedience. And in response, the apostles risked further punishment by insisting, "We're going to obey God rather than you." As we consider all of these examples, it's so important for us to realize that there are times when the Lord will lead the people of God to take a stand against the wicked rulers of this world. Much like the prophet John, there are times when the Lord will call a Christian to rise up against those who are in authority to rebuke them for their sins. And what this means is that the Lord might call us sometimes to risk losing everything, even suffering, as we take that stand against a godless government. And we might think that this is counterproductive to the cause of Christ because, you know, we've kind of been duped into thinking that, you know, that to have the best witness here in the world, you know, we have to kind of get along with everybody and we shouldn't, you know, be in conflict with the government and we shouldn't be in conflict with the unbelievers around us. And, you know, it's just better to win people over with honey than vinegar and these sorts of things. And I'm certainly not suggesting that we should just go out and be jerks for Jesus. I don't believe that at all. But there are times when the Lord will call us to take a stand against unrighteousness. There are times when he will call us to expose the darkness with the light of the Lord. And we have to be ready to suffer as we take that stand. With this in mind, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 7. I want to consider the way that the Lord might call us to take a stand in a way that would be rejected by the people around us. If you would look with me there at Luke chapter 7, verse 31, here we learn that the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children.'" Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord helping his disciples to understand that those who have embraced the system of this world will never be pleased with those who serve our Savior. And we have to grasp this. Those who are friends of the world will always take issue with those who have become the servants of our Savior. Jesus was making this point by appealing to this children's song, which they sang while sitting in the marketplace. And in this way, he's comparing those unbelievers of this world to those who won't like anything that we do. You can go out and play the flute for them. They're not going to dance because they don't like your music. We can go and mourn over the wickedness of this world, and they won't weep with us because they don't understand. And, you know, as the church weeps over all of the aborted babies, the world looks at us and they think, you people are ridiculous. They don't get it. Please trust me when I tell you that those who set out to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will always find ourselves at odds with those who have become the friends of this world. Case in point, Jesus points to the ministry of John the Baptist. He was a pious man who only ate locusts and honey. You know, he abstained from bread. He abstained from wine. He abstained from society itself. Remember, he completely removed himself from society. He didn't go into Jerusalem and stand on a soapbox there on the street corners and preach in the public places for all to hear. No, he went out into the wilderness. He went to the Jordan River, you know, beyond society. The only people who heard him preach were those who took it upon themselves to go out to him. And yet, despite all of this, the religious leaders of Israel still accused him of being demon-possessed. They went out of their way to go and hear what he was saying. And they didn't like it. This is kind of my approach to social media. I don't send friend requests out. If you're disappointed, I've never sent you a friend's request. I don't. I don't send out friend's requests. And all the friends that I have on social media accounts is because they invited me. Why? Well, because I put up a lot of controversial stuff. And if you don't like it, I didn't invite you. You came to see me. And you can unfriend me as quickly as you friended me. But I'm going to separate myself. I'm going to post all the things that I want to post. And if you don't like it, just unfriend me. Is that easy? And that's what John the Baptist did. He said, I'm going to go out here. And everyone who got offended by his ministry, well, they're the ones that went to see him. Now contrast this with Jesus' ministry, because Jesus preached in the synagogues. He went in and said, hey, here I am. I'm the Messiah, right? He preached on the streets as he went from town to town. Jesus interacted with both sinners and self-righteous saints, and the religious leaders, as they saw his public ministry, they were quick to accuse him of many things. They accused him of being a glutton. They accused him of being a wine bibber. They accused him of being friends of tax collectors and sinners and these sorts of things. And not only that, but they accused him of being demon-possessed, and they accused him of blasphemy, and they continued with all of these accusations until the day when they finally convinced the Romans to crucify him. Thankfully for us, this was all part of God the Father's plan. The Lord came to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins so that sinners like us could be saved. So we can rejoice in all of that. But listen, Jesus came and interacted with the people of Israel, and they rejected him. Now consider this for a moment. You know, John and Jesus both suffered, though their ministries were pretty different. You know, John, you know, separated himself from society. Jesus was actively involved in society, and neither could please the world. And it's crucial for every Christian to realize that it's impossible to serve our Savior while simultaneously pleasing the world. And if that's how you're trying to go about it, stop it. Just stop it. You won't. You will not please the unbelievers around you. We can remove ourselves from society like John the Baptist, or we can be actively involved in society like Jesus Christ. And both of them were rejected, and both of them suffered because they were serving God the Father. And those who truly live a godly life in Christ Jesus are going to suffer social rejection. Not only that, but the believer who becomes the dedicated disciple of Jesus Christ will end up suffering for his name's sake. And in order to prove my point, let's back up and consider something that Jesus said back in Luke chapter 6. And if you would, let's look at Luke chapter 6. I'm going to draw your attention there to verse 22. There Jesus declares, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Christian, listen. The born-again believer who is following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ is going to suffer rejection. Paul even confirmed this in 2 Timothy 3, where he declares, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." With that being the case, it's important for Christians to stop attempting to curry the favor of worldly people. If you play the flute, they're not going to dance to your music. If we mourn over the wickedness of this world, they're not going to weep with us. They won't even understand why we're crying. Rather than trying to please the world, I encourage you, it's better time spent to seek the blessings that are poured out on those who will simply serve our Savior. And with this as the goal, let's look one more time at Luke chapter 6. I just want to draw your attention back once again to verse 22. Notice again where Jesus declared, "Blessed are you when men hate you." Doesn't make sense. And yet in the economy of God, those who are hated for the sake of Jesus Christ are blessed. "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." I'll remind you, the word blessed is translated from a Greek word which speaks of the supreme happiness of those who are free from regret. If you want to live a life that is free from regret, and make sure you're following in the footsteps of John, because remember, the prophet John was willing to suffer the pain of persecution so that he could accomplish his calling, and he died free from regret. He was blessed. On that day when he found himself standing before that executioner who separated his head from his shoulders, the prophet of God died in faith, completely free from regret. With this in mind, I can't help but to remember the encouragement that Peter presented in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter, the guy who was unwilling to be crucified right side up because he didn't feel like he was worthy to die in the same way that Jesus Christ had died. He requested that he be crucified upside down. And here's what he said in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Christian, listen. It's better. Grasp that word for a moment. It's better for us to suffer for the sake of our Savior than it is to live our life in the lap of luxury as we set out to please all the people in the world. Because listen, if you live your life in the lap of luxury while you're making friends with the world, well, there's eventually coming a day when you will look back over the course of your life and realize that it was all regretful. If you want to live a life that is free from regret, then make sure that you're ready to suffer for the sake of our Savior. And as we suffer, as we experience every rejection, even as we endure the pain of persecution, we can still rejoice in knowing that the Lord has promised to bless those who suffer for his name's sake. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message, I just want to take a moment to ask, are you living a life that's free from regret? Or are you still making many decisions that you know you'll eventually regret? With this question in mind, I simply remind you that those who will spend time seeking our Savior every day, we will have no regrets. And those who serve our Savior every day, we will have no regrets. And those who will suffer for our Savior, we will have no regrets. And with all that being the case, I encourage every Christian to make sure that we're actually seeking and serving our Savior each and every day, And as this results in suffering for his name's sake, we can still rejoice in knowing that there's coming a day when we will be free from every regret. And according to the promise of the Lord, we will be blessed and free from regret as we enter into the glory of our Lord. Let's pray.